And I want you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew at the chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is one of the most important passages in the whole of the Bible. It's a very momentous chapter because it's in this chapter that we have the record of Christ's temptation. It is in Matthew chapter 4 that we have the first recorded encounter of Jesus, recorded encounter of Jesus with Satan. And the contest that we read off in chapter 4 was very, very vital. The salvation of precious souls depended on the outcome of the contest. And the peace of Christians also depended on the outcome of the contest. Now I want you to see very quickly that the timing of the temptation was important, because it happened shortly after the baptism of Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus had come to the waters of Jordan. He had come with this purpose, to be baptized so that he might fulfill righteousness. And after he had gotten out of the waters of Jordan, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove. And then there was this public declaration by God of the Father's personal delight in him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Doesn't it strike you as important or as significant that immediately after the Father has said about his Son, I delight in him and I love him, that he should send him to the place or lead him to the place where he's going to be tested and tempted? That's significant. And you see, sometimes as Christians, we think that if God loves us and has saved us, that he shouldn't lead us in pathways of difficulty. That somehow that's wrong. Or somehow that is not for us. And yet when we turn to Matthew, we find that it's different. And as with Christ, so with everyone that follows Christ. The Lord sometimes will lead them. The Lord will sometimes conduct them to the place of severe testing, as Jesus was conducted. But that doesn't mean that he has withdrawn his kindness. The Lord Jesus is no less beloved or delighted in by his Heavenly Father than you and I are, than he was before he was tempted. And you and I are no less beloved of our Savior and our Father in heaven simply because we're tested and tried. The Bible says this, and this is something which every Christian here, young and old, can take comfort by. Even though the Lord may lead us in pathways of difficulty, as long as it's the Lord that's doing the leading. The Bible says this to the comfort of Christians: as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it's not just the event and the place, not just the event and the timing of the event, but it's actually the place of temptation which is important. The Lord is brought to a place in verse 1 that tells us it's a place of loneliness. He's no other human help, comfort or support. He is in the wilderness, in a desert place apart. And often, when the Christian is alone, it's often at that time that the tempter comes and that the challenge is made. And so it was with Christ. Here he is in the wilderness, led up of the Holy Spirit to that place, tested. Yes, really, truly, and severely tested. And yet amazingly, every time, wonderfully, gloriously triumphant. And the thing is this today, that all of us here, who are saved by the grace of God, every Christian in this little meeting can share in the glorious triumph that was Christ's. For it wasn't just for himself that he conquered. It wasn't just for himself that he was victorious. Amazingly, it was for you and for me. And Romans 8 verse 37 promises us this: in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now I want you to notice first of all, as you come to Matthew 4, how Jesus was conducted. He didn't run to the place of his own will, but we're told that he was led there by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who had descended upon him and remained upon him, now led him in the path of difficulty. And here we see the Lord Jesus conducted in temptation by the person of the Holy Spirit. Mark's Gospel actually puts it like this, that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So Christ was under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, but he also is led. He goes voluntarily, willingly, and he's conducted divinely. You know what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples? When ye pray, say, lead us not into temptation. And this just seems to be a bit of a contradiction when we read it. How come Jesus says to his disciples, pray, don't lead us into temptation, and then actually we read about him that he was led into temptation by God? Why is it? Is there some kind of contradiction here? And so we get concerned and anxious. Well, there's no contradiction between what Jesus taught his disciples and what's said in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because why temptation is not to be craved, and why temptation, or the greatest temptation, is to want it and to actually run to it of our own free will, at the same time, why temptation is not to be craved, it is to be accepted in God's leading. And sometimes God does lead Christians in the pathway of temptation. But what God never does, what is absolutely impossible for God to do, is to set before the Christian himself, is to set before the Christian an encouragement or an inducement or an enticement to sin. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they didn't set before Christ the enticement. They didn't attempt to induce him to do something that was wrong, but he was led by the Spirit. Thank God if we're obeying God, and if the Christian is doing what he ought to do, if he's in the pathway of obedience, if that leads him to the place of testing and temptation, the God that leads him will never, 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 never forsake him. Now I want you to remember also that God, when he leads and conducts, does so according to a good purpose. Why was it that God conducted his Son to this place of temptation? Can you think of a reason? The whole purpose of the leading was not in order to make it difficult for Christ, but was in order to magnify Christ. That's the whole purpose. He wanted, in the written record of Holy Writ, to leave us with that revelation of Christ as the supreme victor and conqueror. And so it was necessary that Christ should be led to the place of temptation where he would be magnified in his power. And that was necessary for the world. It's also necessary for the Christian. Necessary for the world, because when the world looks at this passage and reads of a Savior who conquers the devil time and time and time again, then the world is without excuse. The world is presented with a Savior who is absolutely unique. The real Jesus, the real Redeemer, the only Savior of God's elect, that's the one who is magnified here. But it's also necessary for his people, for those who would believe in him, that Christ should be led to this place. Why? Why should Christ be led there? Because all of us need comfort. However long a Christian might have been on the road to heaven, however many years he has behind him of God's grace, however long he or she is saved, they're always going to need, right to the end, God's comfort, God's support, God's leading, God's peace, God's grace when they're tested. And where are they going to find it? They can only find it in a Savior who's been down the same road before them. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor those who are tempted. tempted to do something wrong, tempted to think something wrong, say something wrong, or go to somewhere where you know God wouldn't want you to go, and the temptation is strong and the pressure is on. The children in school will know about it as they get older. The peer pressure comes. Tempted to do things and indulge in certain practices that you know God wouldn't want you to do. What are you going to do? Go for help and support when you're suffering in temptation. You go to the Jesus who has been down that pathway before. He went for your sake and for my sake. So we have here how our Saviour was conducted. And then I want you to notice secondly how Jesus was challenged. You notice that in this passage he was tempted on no less than three occasions. And the very first temptation was simple. The first temptation was to use unauthorized means to secure what God had promised. Look at verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards on hunger. And then verse 3 says, the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now that seems like a temptation which is suited to the condition of Christ. Here he is, for 40 days and for 40 nights, he's been fasting, no water, no bread, and he is now hungry. And he's probably extremely hungry. And the tempter says, now you have it within your ability, you have it within your power, so make these stones to become bread. It was a temptation which was suited to his condition. It was also a temptation which was suited to his character, because Christ is holy. And he's not actually asked to do something here which is self-indulgent. He's not asked to lay on a costly or extravagant feast. He just said, command that these stones be made bread, just enough, just sufficient for your need. Not, don't overdo it, just make the stones into bread. And it was also a temptation which was suited to the claims of Christ. You remember that only a little while before, after the baptism of Christ, that the Heavenly Father had spoken and said, this is my beloved Son. Now the tempter says, now if you are what you really say you are, if you are the Son of God, then do it. Just do it. The suggestion was that Christ should use his divine power to provide food for himself. That seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? But the thing is this, that God had already undertaken to provide food for Christ. And that was going to come afterwards when the angels would come and minister to Jesus, as we read about in verse 11. That was God's way of getting sustenance to Christ. The devil attempts him to take a shortcut. Just use the power that you have. Use an unauthorized means to secure what God has already promised. It was really a temptation to doubt. Just cast off dependence upon your Father and depend upon yourself. Now the Lord Jesus couldn't do that in the days of his humiliation. He must be one who was seen to be dependent upon the Father who is in heaven. You know, sometimes the devil tempts us to doubt. Sometimes the devil tempts others to use unauthorized means to secure what God has promised. You remember Abraham? God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Your son would be part of the seed which would eventually lead to the chosen Redeemer. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Abraham couldn't wait, and as he got older, he couldn't wait, and he began to doubt. And he began to get anxious, and began to get fearful. And so he took his handmaid, and for the purpose of getting a seed, he had a son by Hagar instead of by Sarah. But he didn't get the promised seed by her. He had to wait till later, till he had the promised seed and the promised son by Sarah. That was God's way. Never be tempted to take a shortcut to get what God has promised. Never be tempted to use some other way or some other means to attain what God has said he will give you by proper means. And then the second temptation was to presumption. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, now in a different situation. He's in the pinnacle of the temple, and the tempter says to him, now you cast yourself down, because doesn't it say in the Bible that God will give his angels charge over you, and They'll bury you up in their hands so you don't fall or dash your foot upon a stone. This is what the Bible says. Now, if this is true, you put it to the test and you prove that it's true. If you really believe that the Bible is true, then you depend upon God to the full for your very life and cast yourself down. I wonder why you think the devil would want that to happen. He wanted an early death for Christ. That's why. He wanted an early death for Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, the devil wouldn't be defeated. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, you and I could not be saved. That's why the devil said, now you, under the guise of seeming reason, he said, now you cast yourself down. Put the word to the test. You'll be carried, you'll be helped. You won't die. You won't get hurt. Doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't the Bible say that his angels shall bear you up? Now you just put it to the test. You will be protected. The angels are charged to preserve you. You know what that was a bid to do? It was a bid to incite Christ to self-will under the guise of trust. Trust the word. Put yourself, cast yourself down. Now the argument was very, very flawed. It was mistaken. If you look at verse 6 of this chapter, what Satan actually does, he doesn't actually quote the Bible accurately. You know that the devil knows about the Bible, but he doesn't quote it accurately. That's the thing. And what this verse of this quotation is taken from is from Psalm 91 verse 11 and 12. And what the devil actually does with that verse when he comes to quote it is to omit certain words and then to add certain words. He omitted the words from the psalm which said, to keep thee in all thy ways. That was the promise. The original promise in Psalm 91 was, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That is, in the ways of obedience. Then in verse 6, the devil adds another word. He says, lest at any time. Now God hadn't said that in Psalm 91 verse 11 and 12. Those words were not in the original in Psalm 91 in this quotation. These words, lest at any time, don't appear in the psalm. God had never promised that anyone, and he had never promised his son even, that he could do as he pleased at any time and still be rescued from danger. See the subtlety of the devil? See how he acts here? He tries to encourage Christ to put himself in needless danger under the guise of trust. If I was to say to you this morning, now God is able to protect you, so you can walk out in front of the number 9 bus that comes along this road. You can walk in front of the number 9 bus. Would you believe? Of course you wouldn't. Why? Because you know what would be likely to happen. But also because God has never promised to protect. Anywhere in the Bible, God never promises to protect anyone if they put themselves in unnecessary danger. Don't presume upon God's kindness. Don't presume that God will protect you when you put your soul in danger or your life in unnecessary danger. It won't happen. Then in verse 8, you've got the third temptation. The third temptation, very simply, was to gain. There he is, in an exceeding high mountain, verse 8, and he has a tremendous, far-reaching prospect. He sees all the kingdom of the world and all their glory and magnificence. And the devil says, you can have it all if you worship me. Now what's the devil doing? The devil is seeking to reverse the means for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. He suggests a shortcut to glory. You can have the glory of the world. You can have all of this if you just fall down and worship me. That again was an attack upon the cross. Jesus would get the glory. Jesus would get the exaltation. But he wouldn't get it without dying. The devil hates the cross, and the devil hates the purpose of redemption, and that's why this temptation was set in front of Christ. That's why he sought to tempt him by gain. And by doing that, his endeavour was to reverse the means for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Just take a shortcut. Look, if you just fall down and worship me, look, you can get all the glory, all the exaltation, all the praise and all the rest of it, and you can get it all without actually suffering. Just do it. Just do it now. The Bible does speak about the glory that Christ would get, but it says this, that the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Not the two things apart, but the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What Satan was doing here was suggesting a crown without a cross. Now I want to say to you today that Satan says the very same thing to all of us in our hearts today. He says to the Christian, now you just lower your standards a little bit. You just forget about those things that you believe in and hold dear. Don't be too dogmatic about the gospel. Bend a little to the world. Please the world a little. Bow before the world. And think of all the advantages. Think of all the friends you'll have. Think of all the gain you'll have. Think of all the praise you'll have if you just do what everybody else does. Think about all the unpleasant opposition, all the criticism, all the hatred that you'll avoid if you just take a shortcut. You'll get the glory without the cross, but that's not the soul. Because if the Christian is going to get a crown in heaven, he can't get it without following after Christ in the pathway of suffering. If you're hoping to get the reward, if you're hoping to hear the well done, if you're hoping to have the star in your crown, you'll not get it unless you're willing to bear the offence of the cross. Unless you're willing to say that all that the world can give me is nothing. Unless you're willing to take the reproach of Christ and count it greater treasure than anything that the world can offer you. Dear Christian this morning, young and old alike, don't forget what the Bible says in this whole business. Tells us in Romans 8:17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Note the warning, because the Bible also tells us, but if we deny him, we try and take the shortcut. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now we've looked at how Christ was conducted and how Christ was challenged. I want you to look here now at how Christ conquered. Every time the devil made an attack upon Jesus, he was successfully resisted. Until at last we read in this verse, this passage, then the devil left him. The word in Luke says this, the devil ended all his temptation. In other words, it means to bring to an end utterly or to exhaust. So the devil was totally defeated by Christ. Every time he came with a temptation, he was turned back by the word of Jesus. And eventually he left him. Now, I want you to notice the means of victory. How did Jesus conquer? Well, Jesus conquered every time in a very simple way, by a very simple means or method. He conquered by the Bible. Look at verse 4. The first temptation comes. Then Jesus answers and says, it is written. Command these stones be made bread, says Satan. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he makes his appeal at every turn to the written word of God. And what he says in verse 4 is really a quotation from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 3, 8 and verse 3. In chapter 7, he quotes again from the Old Testament, this time from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And in verse 10, when he repels the temptation, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. And every time a tempter came and set before Christ a new temptation, Christ answered in the same way, by the same method, not seeking something new, not seeking some kind of innovation, but returning to the old method and the old way of repelling the evil one, returning to the word. It is written, says Christ. It is written. It is written. Now you should learn from this. Because the only way in which you'll overcome the devil, and the only way in which you'll get victory over temptation, is when you hide God's word in your heart. There's no other way. Nobody else can help you. Nobody else can make you a conqueror. Nobody else can give you the victory. The only method, the only means, the only way of victory is by God's precious word. The Bible tells us that saints in heaven, that they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So you've got to know the Bible. And you've got to hide it in your heart as well as in your mind. And you've got to ask God to remind you of what it says when you're tempted. Not enough to know it here. You must ask the Holy Spirit to put it here. Here where it will stay by His wonderful grace in Jesus. And the better your knowledge of the Bible, then the less likely you're going to fall and yield to the devil's temptations. Then I want you to notice not only the means of victory, but finally, I want you to think about the message of the victory. What does Jesus' victory over the devil teach us? Well, Jesus' victory over the devil teaches us one supreme lesson, and that is the sinlessness of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only practically sinless, that is sinless in His behavior, but as we study the Word of God, we learn that He was also perfectly sinless. It was because His character was holy, it was because His character was impeccable, that His behavior was impeccable. It's not just the case that Jesus was able not to sin, but it is the case that Jesus was not able to sin. This is how one man puts it. Utterly impossible was it for the God-man to sin. To affirm that He could sin would be to be guilty of the most awful blasphemy. You know, people would say, well, His human nature could have sinned, but not His divine nature. But the Word of God again shows us that Christ's human nature had no existence apart from His divine nature. It never was alone. It never had a separate existence. From the first moment of its being, Christ's human nature was united to a divine person. So it's irrelevant to speculate what His humanity might have done, or His human nature might have done, apart from His divine nature. It was never alone. He is Jesus Christ, not able to sin. Now, people will say in response to that, well, to say that it was impossible for Christ to sin really makes His temptation meaningless. But does it? Why do you think that the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to prove that He was capable of doing something wrong? It was to prove the very opposite. It was to prove that He was not capable of doing anything wrong. That's what the reason of the leading was. It was to prove His sinlessness. And His sinlessness is a very important part of the Bible. It's a central part of the Gospel. Really, we don't get the Gospel right unless we understand this. And the sinlessness of Christ means that His death is effective to our salvation. If it was possible for Christ to sin, then His death would have been meaningless. Mark, I want to say that again. If it was possible for Christ to sin, His death would have been meaningless. Because it was by His character and not just His behavior that we're reconciled. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And it's His sinlessness that means that His present work in heaven, His intercession, whereby the Bible says He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, it is His sinlessness which guarantees that that work in heaven is effective. It's His sinlessness that assures us of forgiveness. It's His sinlessness that assures the backslider of restoration to fellowship. Because it says that in glory, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is He? Why is He an advocate? Because He is Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. Christ was conducted. Christ was challenged. But thank God Christ also conquered. I wish I had more time to speak about how Christ was cheered in verse 11, how the angels came to Him. Just to suggest to you that you should study every mark every mention in the Bible of the ministry of angels in respect of Christ. The angels came and ministered to him. His need was met. The food was brought. Comfort was given. They congratulated him on the victory. And the tent of Christ was cheered. And it's only, Christian, when you get to heaven that you will realize the role that angels have played in ministering to your need. We don't see them. We can't reach out and touch them and see them. We don't know who they are or where they are. But the Bible says that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation, and for children who believe in the Saviour. There's an angel for you too. The Bible says these little ones in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So remember how Christ comforted, and remember conquered, and remember how he was cheered, and remember that if he's in your heart, then you're on the winning side. And you can sing because you know it. You can sing because you feel it. You can sing because you'll experience it. There is victory for me. There is victory for me through the blood of Christ, my Saviour. There is victory. May God make us victorious day after day for Jesus' sake.